you turn this evening with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll look at the first 18 verses. This is on page 890 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 5 from verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has a five-roofed colony. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As we come to chapter 5 of John's Gospel this evening, we are entering into a new section of this Gospel. We are entering into, the third section of the Gospel, or the second section, perhaps, if you see chapter 1 as the introduction. With the end of chapter 4, the first main section of John's Gospel was brought to a close. As we have been saying, chapter 1 formed this great preface or introduction to the Gospel. And then from chapter 2, verse 1, through the end of chapter 4, we got this first main section of the Gospel that focused on Jesus' early ministry. And as we went through that first section, we noticed that John's particular focus there is to show us individual encounters with Jesus. Individual encounters that were made up in large measure by miracles and teaching. And in every one of these scenarios, we were shown this great message, this great overriding message that Jesus has come to make all things new. So it was, as it were, that John in chapter 1 had introduced us to who Jesus is. You remember John's great description of Jesus, this eternal Word made flesh. In chapter 1, he had shown us who Jesus is, introduced us to the person of Jesus. And then in that first main section of his Gospel, in chapter 2 through 4, he showed us what Jesus does. And what he wants us to see is that what Jesus does is that he ushers in this new kingdom. He's ushering in his kingdom, this kingdom of complete satisfaction. Or to use imagery that these first century Jews would have been very familiar with, what John wants us to see is that Jesus is come to bring his people into the promised land. He has come to bring them into that promised kingdom of satisfaction and completeness and wholeness. And it was a section that culminated last week, as we saw, with the healing of the royal official's son. And we saw three main things in that healing, that in that healing we saw Jesus as the one that brings victory over death. And he brings it for the whosoever, and it is to be received by faith. Really, everything that John had shown us about what Jesus does in ushering in his kingdom was brought together in that final culminating miracle of healing this official son. Everything that had been included in the previous miracles, all repeated and packed into this final miracle, showing us the glory of Christ in establishing his kingdom. But now we enter into a new section. As we come into chapter 5, we enter into the second main section of John's Gospel. And we will be here until the end of chapter 10. This section has historically been called the festival cycle of John's Gospel, but that really is a misnomer. In fact, it's a bit of a deceptive, distracting title, because John's focus in this section is not on Jesus' presence at festivals. Now, certainly, a lot of what will happen will take place at Jewish festivals, but the focus in this second main section is on the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish ruling authorities. What we will see, what we will deal with in the second main section of John's Gospel is, in essence, the clash of the kingdoms. It is the war of the worlds, as we see the devil fighting for his life as Christ the King has come to establish his kingdom and put the devil to death. Now, if we only had the first four chapters of John's Gospel, it might be easy for us to think that the ministry of Jesus was a relatively easy one. After all, what we've seen of Jesus in these first four chapters has been a king that has been almost unopposed in everything that he has done. What we have seen Jesus do in these first four chapters has been almost effortless. Even that cleansing of the temple, that purging of the temple, went without significant opposition. If we were to just have these first four chapters, we would think that the ministry of Christ was a relatively easy one. But that, when we think about it, wouldn't fit, of course, with the rest of the Bible. The Bible really is the story of this war of the worlds. You've probably heard it said before, maybe even heard it from me before, that the golden thread running throughout Scripture, even the primary golden thread running throughout Scripture, is the story of Jesus' journey to the cross. It is the story that weaves all the other stories together throughout the revelation of Scripture. But with that golden thread of Jesus' journey to the cross, we have the ever-present theme of the devil's opposition to him. With every story of Christ's journey to the cross, with every revelation of the covenant, of how this Messiah would come to the cross, we have been given a corresponding story of how the devil is fighting for all he's worth to stop that, to break that golden thread, and to stop Jesus ever getting to the cross. You see, Genesis 3:15 is incredibly good news for sinners. It is incredibly good news for us. It is the gospel given in its seed form. It is what theologians have called that proto-evangelium, that first gospel. It is what the Dutch theologians called the mother promise that hangs over all of Scripture, that God would not leave his people in the darkness of their sin, in the destruction of the fall, but he was bringing a Messiah who would undo it, and who would put away sin and put away death and put away the devil and bring his people into their kingdom. But for the devil, Genesis 3:15 was no good news. For the devil, Genesis 3:15 was a death sentence. And so really the story of Scripture is a story of a devil waiting on death row, in a sense. Waiting for that axe to fall, waiting for that Messiah to come, this one who God had said will put him to death. It is a story that runs throughout Scripture, but now, as Jesus has come, as this heavenly Word has been made incarnate and dwelt amongst men, come to bring this redemption to its pinnacle, to bring salvation history to its very crux. Now everything intensifies. And the devil pulls out all the stops. I'm sure you've seen in movies that image of the man on death row, the man who is being taken to the gallows or being taken to the electric chair, and he is seen strung between two guards and he is fighting for all his worth to stop that journey to the gallows. He is digging in his heels, he is writhing against his guards, trying with all his might to stop the inevitable. That's what we see here in this section. We see the devil trying with all his might to stop the inevitable, to try at the very last to stop this great plan of redemption. And that is what John is bringing us into now in this second main section of his gospel. Here we see this great opposition that on the surface is the Jewish authorities against an uncredentialed, seemingly errant rabbi, but underneath it is the devil fighting for his life against the purposes of God. And John introduces us to this section by giving us this story of the healing of a crippled man. Now John tells us of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And he tells us that Jesus returned to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, he doesn't tell us what feast this is, but simply that Jesus had come for a feast of the Jews. This is the second of five visits that John records for us of Jesus going to Jerusalem. And in these visits of Jesus to Jerusalem for these great feasts, we see Jesus following the practice of pious Jews. We see him fulfilling the law, doing what the ceremonial law required of the pious Jew, to go to Jerusalem for these great feasts. And so even with that little phrase that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, in a sense, John is saying, look, here is Jesus doing his saving work even now, fulfilling the law, doing the law perfectly, keeping the law perfectly here in this seemingly throwaway comment. We have packed a theology of Christ, the obedient servant. Here we have Christ, the spotless lamb, doing what the law required of him and going up to Jerusalem for this feast. But John's main point is not to see us It's not for us to see Jesus keeping the law and going up to Jerusalem, although that is certainly there. He wants us to see this healing of this crippled man. And he tells us that when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he goes down to the sheep gate, to this pool called Bethesda. And he finds there by the pool this crowd of invalids all waiting for the pool to be stirred up so that they might enter and be healed. As you probably know, there was this superstition that had arisen that an angel would come down and stir up this pool and the first one in, and him only, would be healed when he got into that pool. And here were these desperate invalids crowded round this pool in the desperate hope that they might be the first one to get into that pool and be healed. And among this crowd, Jesus finds this man who has been an invalid for 38 years. And for us to understand what that means, we have to understand what a devastating thing disability was in the ancient world. Now, for some who have been afflicted with disability, who have been crippled, that is devastating now, but not like it was then. Not in first century Palestine. To be disabled like this man was disabled was absolutely devastating. It was humiliating. Here was a man who could not provide for his family. Here was a man that could not provide for his wife and his children. A man who would have, if he was married, we're not told, but if he was, who would have had to send his wife out to earn some kind of money, earning the humiliation of his family, earning the humiliation of his neighbors, earning the humiliation of his community. Here is a man who was outcast from society because he couldn't perform the functions of a man and he couldn't care for his family. But maybe even more than that, here was a man who had been reduced to the status of a child, absolutely dependent on others to carry him here and there as if he were an infant in arms. There was no electric wheelchairs. There was no system of rehabilitation. There was no surgery that could be done to help this man in his affliction. He was disabled and he was humiliated. And as Jesus approaches this man who has borne this humiliation for 38 years, for a generation, this man has borne this injury to his body and to his pride. Jesus comes and asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now it seems like an absurd question. Of course this man wants to be healed, Jesus. That's why he's here. This man is absolutely desperate to be healed, to be loosened from this body that had become for him like a living death, this prison in which he was trapped. He longed to be released from it. But Jesus, of course, is not asking a stupid question by asking him if he wants to be healed. He is giving a setting for what he is about to do. And as this man responds, really saying to Jesus, "Of course I want to be healed, but there's nobody here to help me into the pool," Jesus says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." The very thing this man was unable to do, Jesus commanded him to do. And with that command came forth from King Jesus this sovereign command to this man's body, this incredible healing power, as the sovereign word of King Jesus came and reordered the atoms and everything that made up, all the molecules that made up this man's physical body, with the word of this king saying to this man's body, "Be reordered." And with that command, everything shifted, everything moved, and this man was healed. It was an incredible healing. With just this word of power, with this sovereign command, with this command, really the creative word of Jesus came to this man. And the deed was done. And he was healed so totally that he turned to the mat on which he had lain. And he rolled it up. And he carried it with him, as Don Carson has said in his commentary, "Just as 38 years proved the gravity of this disease, so the carrying of the bed and the walking proved the completeness of the cure." Now, if this scene had ended here, we would lump it in with what we have seen before. If this scene ended here, we would say that this is another wonderful display of Christ's power as the Messianic King, that this here is another wonderful foreshadowing of his kingdom that was to come, where there will be no more disease and no more disability and no more cripples longing to be healed, but there will be perfect healing and perfect restoration. And it truly is all of that. It truly is another wonderful miracle, and it shows us what Jesus has come to do, just as the shadow of death that hung over the official's son was chased away by the sovereign command of Jesus. So the shadow of this man's living death was chased away by Jesus' sovereign command. We see here wonderfully again that Jesus makes all things new. But it doesn't end there. But this story moves into a great confrontation with the ruling religious authorities. As this man, having picked up his bed and walked for the first time in 38 years, walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he is confronted by these Jews that accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish scholars, in their attempt to ensure that the Sabbath law was not broken, defined 39 types of work that was forbidden on the Sabbath. They range from sowing and plowing, through to sifting and kneading and baking, through to spinning and weaving, all the way down to legislation against making two loops, or separating two threads, or tying a knot, or sewing two stitches, all the way down to building a building or pulling one down, butchering or curing meat, or even erasing two letters that you had written. And so, in a sense, the accusation was true. This man had broken the law. He was guilty of carrying a load from one place to another that was wholly against this rabbinical law. This man was culpable in the sight of Jewish law. And so they were right in their accusation. What this man was doing was wrong. It was illegal. But what is noticeable about this is the man's response to them. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said of this man that this man was not of the stuff of which heroes are made. And as soon as this man finds himself accused and confronted by the religious authorities, he doesn't turn to them to tell them of Jesus' great power. He doesn't tell them joyfully of the wonderful thing that has happened to them. He doesn't tell them how it is that he is able to carry his mat where he has lain crippled for 38 years. He doesn't turn to them and say, "Listen, brothers, my carrying a mat pales into comparison with what has just happened to me. I, who was dead in my body, have been made alive. I have been given new life. I have been given this ability. I have been restored and healed." He doesn't tell them of the magnificence of the power of Christ that has made him new, but instead he turns to his accusers and he says, "I'm only obeying orders." He turns, and in this act of cowardice, he says to them, "It's not my fault that I'm breaking the law. I'm only obeying orders. I'm only doing what I'm told. It is not me that is responsible for my Sabbath breaking. If you want a man to accuse for this, it is Jesus that is responsible for my Sabbath breaking. If you want a man to condemn, condemn the man that healed me." But this man, it appears, was not only cowardly, he was also careless and self-centered. And in his healing, he hadn't paid enough attention to Jesus to be able to positively identify him to the authorities. But as distasteful as this man is, Jesus is compassionate. And not willing that this man should march to hell on his healed legs, he goes and he finds him in the crowded temple. And he warns this man that his greatest need is not the physical healing that he's received, but he needs repentance from his sins. You see, Jesus didn't come to be the best and cheapest physician who had come to heal all bodily ails. He came to be the Savior of sinners. Now certainly Jesus heals, times in this life Jesus brings healing, but definitely, completely, universally, when he ushers in his kingdom in its fullness, he will bring full healing. But his primary concern was not the state of men's bodies, but the state of their souls. And there was a great temptation for this man with his healed body to declare to himself that he would eat and drink and be merry. Right? We've seen that story many times before. Somebody saved from the brink of death, who resolved that they will now live every day as if it were their last. Those who have received great healing from a life-altering, devastating injury, who have said that they will live now every day as their last, and so often meaning that they will now indulge every urge and satisfy every desire. So often meaning in that little phrase, I will now live as I see fit for the rest of my life. There was great temptation for that man to do it. To say that now I have been healed, I will live every day as if it were my last. I will go and do what I want to do. I will travel as widely as I want to travel. I will not deny myself anything. I've been given this new lease on life. Now I will go, I will eat and drink and be merry. But Jesus comes and he finds this man. And he says to this man that only the lesser affliction has been taken care of. And he warns this man that if he succumbed to sin, he would come under the condemnation of God, and that his final condition would be worse than his former one. But tragically, in this man, there is no sign of humility and repentance. And instead of falling at the feet of Jesus and repenting of his sin and looking to him for salvation, this man simply goes to the authorities. And having confirmed Jesus' identity, he solidifies his position by telling on Jesus, by giving a positive identification to the ruling authorities. True to form, he tries to get himself off by ratting out Jesus. As John gives us this narrative, as ever, he is careful to give us his commentary. And he is careful to tell us why this is important and why he wanted us to see this. And his commentary is found in verses 16 through 18. He says to us, look, reader, listen, hearer. This is my point in all of this. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In chapter 4, John had, in a sense, shown us a popular Jesus. But now he shows us the opposed Jesus. As we begin this section, and as we are brought into this opposition of Jesus by the ruling authorities, John is really bringing us back to what he said in chapter 1. In verses 10 and 11, where he told us that if this great incarnate Word, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And the two great charges that underlay their opposition was that he healed on the Sabbath, and he made himself equal with God. To the Jews, what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath was utterly reprehensible. To them, the Sabbath truly was the most holy of days. In that regard, they were right. They understood that it was the most holy of days. They understood that it was the queen of the days. They understood that it was the best of all days, that it was holy, and it was to be protected, and it was guarded. regarded to them, it was this great covenant day when they refrained from anything that could possibly look like work in order to sanctify the day and set it apart. But out of that good place, they descended into this bondage of man-made laws. This bondage of restriction that they bore down on everyone under their power. But here was Jesus going against them, going against their authority, going against their rules. Here was Jesus, the gall of it. Here was Jesus coming and healing people on the Sabbath. But not only that, here was Jesus commanding them to break the rabbinical law. Commanding a man to bear a load from one place to another. Here was Jesus, who was publicly going against rabbinical edict, never breaking the law of God, but certainly breaking the myriad of sub-laws that surrounded it. And to them, this was too much. On the one hand, their opposition to Jesus flowed out of their desire to guard the day, but on the other hand, it flowed out of their desire to guard their own positions. Here was Jesus, this uncredentialed rabbi who was not just challenging the rabbinical view of the Sabbath, but was teaching others to do the same. The Sabbath became this touchstone issue in which Jesus directly challenged the religious ruling establishment, and they hated it. But as John goes on to tell us in verse 18, the straw that broke the camel's back was not Jesus' breaking of the Sabbath, but it was the way in which he defended his work on the Sabbath. The straw that broke the camel's back was the rationale that Christ gave for working on the Sabbath. For he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And that statement that seems so inoffensive to us was utterly devastating to his Jewish hearers. They just didn't talk like that. You could almost imagine if Jesus had spoken this in a room, the air just going out of the room. We can imagine Jesus saying to his opponents these very words, "My Father is working till now and I am working," and all of them just gasping with utter shock. What on earth is this man saying? We thought it was bad enough that he didn't keep our laws, but what is he saying? Now occasionally, the Jews may refer to God as our Father, but never so personally, never so intimate. They would never be so bold as to say, "My Father." And they would certainly never say that the work of God on the Sabbath would justify their own works on the Sabbath. You see, they understood that God worked on the Sabbath. They understood that God was at work sustaining his creation on the Sabbath. They understood that the only reason they woke on the Sabbath morning was because God had opened their eyes. They knew that God was at work on the Sabbath, but never would they have dared to say that that was the rationale for their working. Because of course they knew they weren't God. And just because God does it doesn't mean that man should do it. And so they understood that in this phrase there was a whole theology packed, and they thought it was a blasphemous theology. They didn't miss the incredible implications of what Jesus said to them. This individual way that Jesus spoke of God as his Father was claiming a unique Father-Son relationship, an intimacy between Father and Son, an intimacy between Father and heir, in the sense that everything that is the Father's is the Son's also. They understood what Jesus was saying, that he had an equality with God that justified his works on the Sabbath. And they couldn't stand it. It was utterly hateful. It was utterly reprehensible. As John brings us into this new section, this section of mounting Jewish opposition, what he wants us to see is that Jesus was not opposed because those around him misunderstood what he was saying. What John wants us to see is that Jesus was opposed because they knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus' death was not the result of one big misunderstanding. It was the result of perfect understanding. Jesus made himself equal with God, and to them that was literally hateful. And for that, Jesus deserved death. So entrenched were they in their religion that they were blind to the fact that God had entered the world to bring the salvation that he had long promised, to bring the redemption which he had promised at the fall. You see, the devil will use any means possible to keep people from worshipping Jesus. For some, he'll use license, tempting them to so love their sin and their self-will that they will reject any notion that they need saving. But for others, he uses religion, blinding people with their own good works and with their pursuit of righteousness, blinding them with their own pursuit of God, that they completely miss him. And of the two, it can be argued, I think, that religion is the most powerful, is the more powerful temptation. At least the woman at the well knew she was a sinner. At least the prodigal son knew that he needed grace and restoration. But religion blinds. Religion hardens. Religion deadens. Religion kills. In this section that we are beginning, John shows us the devil fighting for his life and using as his chief weapon those who should have known better. As Jesus came to his own received him not, but opposed him to the point of death on a cross. That is the journey that we are beginning with this opposition. This is the journey to the cross. But the good news of the gospel is that in the sovereignty of God, that opposition that was the means by which God brought redemption for whosoever believes in Christ. In the great sovereignty of God, God uses even the wickedness of Christ's opponents to achieve his purposes. In the sovereignty of God, he uses even the devil to bring about the redemption which he has promised, to achieve his purposes, to send Christ to the cross, to bear divine judgment, to hang on a cursed tree, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. What we see here is this war of the worlds, but it is a war that the devil can never win. And so while we despair as we look at the opposition of those who come against Christ, yet we rejoice that Christ wins, the Lamb wins, and in that our hope is found. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great victory of Christ, that victory which you had promised long ago, that you brought to fulfillment in the death of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection from the grave. Lord, how we rejoice in your great sovereignty, that you use even the opponents of Christ, your own enemies, to bring about your own purposes. Father, we pray that that would be the lens through which we view the affairs of this current world, that we would remember this great gospel that we have read this evening, that in the midst of opposition, you bring glory. The Lamb wins. God fulfills his promises. He brings his covenants to fulfillment, and he brings the kingdom of Christ. Our Father, may we remember that our God is mighty and powerful, and will never be swayed, and will never be defeated. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.